Today's scripture, Psalms 39, verse 4 to 13. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest, like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again, before I depart and am no more. The word of the Lord.
Amen. Welcome to our final Sunday worship gathering here at Wells High School. We did it. We're graduating. Only took us 4.5 years, which isn't bad. It took a lot of you longer, I know, to graduate high school. Next week, actually, we'll begin worshiping at our new church home down on Grand Avenue. Help us get that word out so that no one comes here by mistake. And so, given that transition, I want to spend some time today on this final Sunday here at Wells, looking back a bit at our time here, at the 4.5 years that we have spent here. I believe that God has been very generous with us during that time, very good to us during that time, and I believe that He has prepared us during our time here to move into this next season ahead. When I look down the road at what is before our church, where it is that God is taking us, what I see and what I think maybe some of you see as well is a grown-up church, or at least a more grown-up church. That is to say, a church that takes responsibility for one another, a church that practices hospitality, a church that opens our lives and our hearts to the stranger, such that the stranger might become a friend. And I believe that God has been shaping us into that kind of a community during our time here at Wells High School. He's been opening up our hearts, as it were, to step into that more adult season. Nobody in high school practices much hospitality. Am I right? If you recall, back in high school, you were much too consumed with your own appearance, and any noticing of anyone else had exclusively to do with comparing yourself and figuring out whether you could differentiate yourself from someone else or elevate yourself over someone else, or whether you were measuring up to someone else. And quite frankly, that kind of teenage angst has often characterized our church over the first, now near 7 years, of our church's existence. I don't think usually that's been intentional, but often we have defined ourselves more by what we are not than allowed ourselves to be defined by the love of God. And I think during our time here, and specifically the past 2 to 3 years, God has been shaping us, grounding us, maturing us into a people that would receive that definition, that would be defined by His love and His generosity and His spirit, not so much holding on to or gripping the distinctives that define our particular counterculture, our particular small local church, over and against other churches in the city or even around the world. So the question is, how has God done that? How has he shaped us over these past years? How has he opened up our heart, or at least prepared us to go into a place of more open-heartedness as we transition into the new season? Well, he has done that in the way that God always does, the way that God works in the lives of his people, is to bring them to the end of themselves. The way that God opens hearts is to break them. And we have experienced something of that over the past few years, very much to our benefit. The truth is that we have always been defined by the love of God. That's what he declares of all his people. That's how he anoints all of his people. But it's only been recently that we've started to awaken to it, I think, in new and fresh ways, in ways that are tangibly manifesting and expressing that incarnation of Christ in us. We're realizing who we have always been, in a sense. And God is doing that, has done that, by way of trial, by way of loss, by way of pain, by way of grief. And he's done that specifically in our congregation over the past couple of years. If you just look at it from a leadership perspective, it was not too long ago, just 3 years ago, I can think back to the stability and solidity, seemingly, that was present within our eldership, within our elder team. We had four pastors who'd been together for some time. And the meetings that the four of us would have, the weekly meetings for prayer and to discern where God was leading our church, those were sweet meetings. Those were an anchor, really. No matter what life threw at our church, no matter how much chaos and challenge there might be, there was a protective place, a covering, a grounding that was found in the solidity and stability of that fellowship and communion among those four pastors. And in just a few years, that has crumbled. Notably, 2 years ago, with the passing of Pastor Greg, rather suddenly, to melanoma. And then more recently, with Pastor Kirk and his family deciding that the Painted Door was not the right church home for them in this upcoming season. And now we find ourselves in a rather new situation where what seemed so solid, what seemed so sure and so sound is disrupted. It's rototilled, as it were. The soil is turned up. And there are tears to be shed in that, for sure. There's a brokenheartedness in that, for sure. But in those things, I can see, and I hope many of you can see also, the kindness of the hand of God at work right in the middle of wounding. Many of you saw that, I think, pretty clearly 2 years ago when Pastor Greg passed away. There was an outpouring of love. There was a brokenheartedness, but it manifested in profound love. I think that at that moment, maybe for the first time as a collective church, as a collective body, we discovered our heart. And in the wake of Pastor Greg passing, I don't think that I had, to that point in my life, experienced as many warm embraces as I did in the immediate month following his passing. There was a tenderness, a discovered tenderness, that could only be attributed to the kindness of God and his Spirit at work among us and in us. And it was holy. And then more recently, likewise in this current transition, many of you have reached out to me, have reached out to one another to express love and care. That's been a theme, really, over the past couple of years. I can speak for my part that when the crushing has been most intense, when the crumbling is most fevered, I have been most loved. I think many of you could testify to a similar reality, perhaps in your own lives. That's where I believe that we're headed. I believe God is leading us to a place where we could all attest to that reality, where we all would experience the harsh trials of this life and yet in them taste the sweetness of God's provision and care and love and affection for us. He's teaching us to live in His heart. He's teaching us to live in His love. He's awakening us to what we've always been defined by and anointed in, namely the love of His Spirit and the work of His Son. So this is where I believe God is taking us. I believe it's where He has taken us to some degree over these past 4.5 years, that He is in essence toppling every one of the fortresses that we might use for artificial security. And He is inviting us into a much riskier, more humiliating covering, namely His love. And I am eager to go there with all of you. So it's appropriate then, as we are in the middle of this transition, moving from teenage angst to maturing love, that we are right smack dab in the middle of the Lenten season, because the Lenten season is a season of death and resurrection. And that is how God always works. That's the sort of God we have. He works through death and resurrection. He crumbles and He topples and He restores and He builds up. And these many deaths and resurrections that we are experiencing over the course of our life of faith, they are all the unfolding of our baptism. They're the unfolding of the death and resurrection that we entered into, the death and resurrection of Christ that we received in the waters of baptism, going down into the death of Christ, being raised to new life in the death of Christ. Everything that happens in the life of faith thereafter is the unfolding of that initial reality, all of it leading, of course, ultimately to one final literal death, which each of us will taste, and then one final literal resurrection, which each of us will taste. This is the way that God works, and He's ordered our lives of faith to prepare us for that last day, to show us where it is that He is taking us. And so, for Lent this year, we are looking at the Psalms of Lament, that is to say, the prayers in the Scripture of death that lead us into the joy of resurrection. There are many Psalms of Lament, including in the great Psalter of the Old Testament. More than half, in fact, of the Psalms of the Old Testament are Psalms of Lament, some of them individual laments, some of them community laments. But make no mistake, death, the experience of death, the experience of dying, is a significant part of the life of faith, a significant part of that cycle of death and resurrection that God works out over the course of our lives. And this week we're looking chiefly at Psalm 39, which centers around a prayer of David, the ancient King David, when he is in a moment where he has been brought to the end of himself. And he cries out in this prayer, starting in verse 4 of Psalm 39, He says, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. What are we hearing in these words of David as we read this prayer of lament in Psalm 39? Well, we're hearing the words of hopelessness. We're hearing the words of a man who has seen the meaninglessness and the emptiness of his contributions on the earth. A man who has seen that everything that he is doing, everything that he is building, everything that he is contributing into this world is passing away. That it's all fleeting. That it's all as mere breath. And the question is, where will this kind of hopelessness lead David, lead the psalmist? Will it lead him into abject despair? Will it lead him into despondency? Maybe even suicide? That would not be all that uncommon for a person who is seeing through all of the fictions that we create. But for David here, this hopelessness, in fact, leads him somewhere else entirely. He says this in verse 7, the very next verse. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. I think you can hear the turn of death and resurrection in the mind and the heart of David. He's coming to the end of himself. He's seeing that all of his contributions, all that he is fleeting, that it's passing away, that it's as breath, as dust in the wind, so to speak. And yet, he is then turning amid that resignation to his only true hope, that being someone who raises the dead. Someone who is in the business of resurrection, namely God. David is resigning himself to give up on all of the false hoping that he has put in himself, in his efforts, in his strivings, in what he has accomplished, in what he has proven about himself. And he's casting himself wholly onto the promises of God, into the love of God. He is finding that as his sole source of hope. There's a death happening here, certainly. It's the death of David's own self-assurance, his own self-reliance. But there's also a resurrection happening as David turns to hope in the Lord, to trust in the Lord, that he will in fact do good things and raise things from the dead. There's a sort of loveliness to this resignation, I think, in this prayer of faith as he discovers this true source of hope. I think there's no other way that this could go, because hope in God is antithetical to hoping in anything else. That is to say, hope in God is impossible when we go on clutching after the hopes we have in God's gifts. See, this can be confusing. It's sort of a trap. God has given us so much. He's given us our bodies. He's given us our talents. He's given us our passions. He's given us an entire world to explore all of those things, to enjoy all of those things. But all of those gifts, while they are effervescent and glorious even, they are dying. They are fleeting. They are passing away. The gifts of God are like a summer breeze. They're wonderful. They're to be enjoyed. They give us some indication of a generous source from which they come. But they cannot be hoped in. They cannot be held on to. Likewise, your spouse or your children or your friends or your career or your money or your church or an elder team or whatever gift God gives to you, whatever warm, gentle summer breeze comes through your life, there is no hope in it. It is only to be enjoyed as it dances into your world and dances right on back out. David is seeing all of this, coming to see the hopelessness of putting his hope in the gifts that God has given. He's been brought there through the circumstances of his life. Some of us find ourselves in those places, but more often, I think, we find ourselves falling into the trap again, putting our hope again and again into the gifts of God rather than God himself, closing our hand around some particularly good gift and seeking to use it as the foundation for our lives. Well, if everything falls apart, I know at least I have this husband, this wife, this family, this career, these skills, these passions. We make some gift of God the bottom line for our security, don't we? We all fall into that trap over and over again, and I don't think there's really any way out of the trap except for to have those false hopes blow up in your face. I don't think you can avoid hoping in the gifts of God. They just have to fail you, and then you can see. That's what's happening to David here. His false hopes and his false securities are being undermined. They're being toppled. And he is beginning to see just how truly desperate he is. And he prays this in verse 8, "Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath." See what David is saying here. He's saying, everything I hoped in, it's all falling apart. And you're doing this to me, Lord. You're behind all of this. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. These gifts that have danced into my life like a summer breeze, they're now being moved away from me. And David said, this all is just. It's just discipline. He's confessing, I'm a transgressor. I'm a sinner. I have no right to any of these things. I have no right to hold on to them. He's pleading for God to take away this discipline, to relent from this discipline. But at the same time, he is confessing that it is deserved, that he has wrought destruction on the earth, and that he has no ground to stand on to insist that any of the gifts of God remain or continue to be given. Let me ask all of you, would you say the same of your life's work? Would you say the same of the identities that you live in, the passions that you have, the talents, the abilities that God has given to you, the relationships, the family? Would it be your confession that these are not yours to hold on to? That these are not yours to hope in? These are not yours to build a foundation with? Would you be able to see and say that all of these things will indeed be consumed? That they'll be taken away? Probably not. That's not my confession day to day. Because those kinds of statements, those kinds of confessions, they're impossible things to see about ourselves apart from being driven to desperation. You simply cannot admit how bleak and fleeting and lost you are, neither can I, apart from having the false, artificial fortresses of our lives toppled and finding ourselves with nothing. David was driven to that place multiple times in his life. And the testimony of the Psalms speaks to that repeatedly. God, knowing full well that we too will be driven to those places in times and seasons of our lives, and he is putting in our hands prayers of lament that we might offer to him in those moments, that we might step into in those moments, find a place for relating to God even in the bleakest and darkest places. Elsewhere in Psalm 53, David again writes this: "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." It's a pretty bleak picture of humanity that David is painting. He starts by saying something that we might more readily agree to, that those who reject belief or faith in God wind up doing abominable things, despicable things. But as he gets on a roll, he says, well, actually, everyone does. Even those who believe in God are corrupt. Even those who live a life of faith fall away. That there is none who seeks after God. There is none who is righteous. No, not even one. This is the desperate condition of humanity. This is the desperate condition of us. It's the desperate condition of you and of me. Hard as that is to see. But there will be moments in your life when you see it. We've had some of those moments as a church recently when the veil is lifted and you get a stark picture of your desperate condition. It's moments like that that David is experiencing. It's when you know in your bones that all of these things that you've been putting your hope in will fail you. You might even see some of those presently failing you. And what I want to say to us today is don't despise those moments. Painful and confusing as they may be, don't despise them. God is leading you somewhere. He is leading all of us somewhere. He is present in those moments when you're at your most desperate. Pay very careful attention. There's a famous moment in the life of Jesus when he condescends to go and eat in the home of a tax collector named Levi. Levi is the Hebrew name. We know him by his Greek name, Matthew. Later wrote a book of the New Testament. But at the time that Jesus goes to eat with Levi, Levi is a working tax collector, which is to say he is a traitor of his people. The tax collectors in that day were Jews that had colluded with the Roman Empire to collect the Roman taxes. And the way that these people made their living was to unfairly add extra tax so that they could skim off the top for themselves. These were professional thieves, state-sanctioned thieves. And Jesus goes to eat in the home of one such thief. This is a scandalous act, an intentionally scandalous act on the part of Jesus. And as he goes into this home, of course, none of the other people around the table are decent, upstanding people either. No decent, upstanding person would be seen eating in the home of a tax collector. The people that are gathered there are the dregs of society, the hustlers and the con artists and the pimps and the prostitutes. And the religious leaders in the day, upon seeing that Jesus is gathering at table with such wretched people, they begin to murmur about him. How can this be right? They think to themselves. He's in essence condoning this kind of wretched evil. And Jesus, when he hears of these murmurs about him, he doesn't defend himself. Instead, he does something quite a bit more extraordinary and quite a bit more beautiful, which is to tell the religious leaders in clear but ironic terms that he has nothing for them. So what do they care? Gospel of Mark actually records the words of Jesus in chapter 2. Says when Jesus heard it, that is the murmurings about him from the religious leaders, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." You see, in this moment, Jesus is not trying to set an example for all the decent people in society. All you decent people, it would be good and right for you to reach out to the broken and wretched people, to go into those dark places and have meals with them. No, that's not what Jesus is doing here. This is not performance art for us to copy. What Jesus is proclaiming here is that there are no such thing as decent people. That all of the decent and upstanding people in the world are frauds. And he is saying, as long as we insist on that fraudulent picture of ourselves, he has nothing for us. that we cannot know or meet the healer, the physician, the Savior, except for when the fortresses of our decency are toppled and we are brought into the true picture of our desperation. When we come to the end of ourselves and all we have is the cry to God for help. It's that moment, it's that place where Jesus has come to meet with us, to be with us, to love us, to offer us healing and forgiveness and grace. It's the only place to meet him in that true, desperate condition. David saw this. He saw into his own desperate condition. He cried out to God from that place, gave up on trying to pretend that he was anything other than desperate, and he closes Psalm 39, this prayer in Psalm 39, this way: "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more." This is David abandoning hope in himself. This is David abandoning hope in any gift from God. This is a man in full resignation, in full surrender, a man that is going to his death. He cries out here that God would give him some measure of enjoyment on this journey into his own death. But there is no indication that he is putting any hope in those passing smiles that God might afford him. He has resigned himself to the grave. He has resigned himself to God's ultimate plan of death and resurrection. He's put his only hope in the one who can raise the dead. If you are not desperate or dying or dead, Jesus has nothing for you. He came to save the sick. He came to save the lost. But I promise you this, moments will come, as they have come for our church, as they have come for many of you, when the veil will be lifted, when you'll be driven to that place of desperation. And it's in those moments, in the middle of that pain, hear this, that you will find a Savior whose love is unsearchable. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithful pursuit of your people. We thank you for your Son, who comes into the blackest, darkest places even, to meet us where we are. And we thank you for your kindness to us over these last years, as you have lifted the veil on multiple occasions, both for our church collectively and for many people individually and the small communities that are represented throughout our church. We thank you for leading us into vision, to see our need, to see our desperation, and to ignite faith in us. Father, I pray that as this death and resurrection continues in our community, that there would be more and more letting go of those false hopes, those silly teenage angsty grips that we have on our own identities, that we'd be swept up into the definition of your love and the identity of your love, that we would live in that love, that we'd love one another, and that we'd love you, and that we'd love the stranger, and that we'd live in that risky place. Help us in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.